Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, we're going to, last week I finished up the book of Esther, and I think I learned a lot, I think you learned a lot, I think it was a success, and I mentioned that I would either be preaching out of the book of Acts, or out of the book of Ruth, and Acts was just kind of laid on my heart, I guess, a little more strongly than the alternative, and so we're going to begin a study of the book of Acts in earnest this evening. And so I know that Pastor Andre preached it recently. By recent, I mean like 8 years, 10 years ago. Yeah. But the nice part, this book of Acts is going to not only be something that we can all learn from by being preached again, but it's also going to vastly help my abilities as a minister going through everything here in a diligent fashion. Because I can read at home and study at home in various parts of the Bible, that kind of thing. But when you, and this is the reason why I love preaching expositionally, and I know that most pastors have topical messages, but when you preach topical messages, which is fine, there's nothing wrong with preaching the truth of the Word of God on topic. But when you preach in this style, you can't skip over anything that's difficult. And so it forces you to get in and do an in-depth, detailed study of things so that you figure out what it means. And so that's what we're here for. And so, the Lord's always been gracious to me in studying. And sometimes I'll go past things and even teach portions of Scripture that I don't fully understand. I know Pastor Andre knows exactly what that's like. And then later on in the book, I'll see something prior in the book that I already taught and have to make reference back to the portion of Scripture that we've already studied, and it's just the way the Spirit of God works. It's how we grow. And so, if we knew it all at once, we would be God. But one day we'll know, even as we're known, when we're in the presence of the Lord. And isn't it going to be wonderful being under the direct command is probably a poor word, but under the direct admonition of the Lord in His presence. I can't wait for that. And so, the book of Acts is an interesting book. It's probably the most unique book in the Bible. And you'd say, oh, the book of Acts, it's a bunch of stories and stuff about a couple of apostles. Why is it so unique? Well, it's unique in that it's a transitional book. All right? And so we have the Old Testament Scriptures, and everybody thinks the Old Testament ends just before the Gospels. But it's not true. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are really Old Testament era books. And if you go back and look at how our Lord interacts with the nation of Israel, he presented himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But throughout the Gospels, he hasn't actually died for their sins yet. And so when his interactions with the people seem to indicate that he's trying to get them to uphold a godly level of living, what's really happening is he's using the law in the lawful manner in which it was meant to be used. And so, for instance, and I'm going to go over a little bit of this here later in the message, so I won't get detailed, but when he tells the Jews how to be, it's always, the law says this, the law says that. Well, what was the objective there? To show them that they're sinners, unable to fulfill the things that he's saying. And at that point in time, when they realize that they're sick and need a physician, voila, the great physician's right there to die for. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it presents all the things in the Old Testament present the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior to cover for the need that's lacking because failure is before the law. And so, it's a book of transition. So we have what's known as the Old Covenant relationship. Okay? The Old Covenant relationship was a covenant of law. Covenant means agreement. So the Lord made an agreement with the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, God had to choose somebody to be his representative people. And they represent mankind, and the agreement was made with them specifically about when the Ten Commandments were brought down from the Mount. The nation of Israel, before Moses, said, all that the Lord our God has spoken, we will do. And so they placed themselves in a covenant relationship with God based upon law. And of course, the other thing that was taken down from the Mount of God in the wilderness, Sinai, word wasn't coming to my mind. The other thing that was taken down from Sinai was the pattern for the tabernacle, okay? That pattern for the tabernacle represented God dwelling with man. Who is God dwelling with man? The Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the law, pointing man towards what he is, a sinner undone. Okay, and then we have the remedy for sin in the pattern of the tabernacle, which represents the Lord Jesus Christ through the sacrificial system. Not in the sacrificial system, but through it. Okay, and so those sacrifices, the bloody sacrifices, were all supposed to represent the sacrifice that would one day take place when the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world would be sacrificed at point in time, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and so we have a new covenant after that. All right, and the new covenant is their sins and their iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. Okay? The blood of Jesus Christ does what? It cleanses us from all sin. And I love the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews and how he lays it out. The writer to the Hebrews was fairly eloquent in his writing and makes an excellent argument for the testament of God. Let's go turn back there and read it. Hebrews chapter 8. So before I actually get into the book of Acts, we're going to do a little study on kind of the foundation for the book and the direction that we're going to be headed through the first verse into the book. And so, let's see, where should we start? All right, let's just start in verse 1. I feel like I do that a lot. I have a verse in mind to start, and then I start looking around, and I'm like, wait, that's important too. Let's start there. All right. If I could, I'd read you the whole Bible in one evening. All right. So it says in verse 1, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. And remember, our Lord was a great, he was the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Melchizedek was the pre-incarnate Christ. And so, the definition of Melchizedek, neither father nor mother, neither beginning nor end, he's the eternal high priest. And there's only one person that could fit that bill. That's God himself, okay, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Because remember, the high priest was the head minister of the sanctuary and the tabernacle which was built on earth. And our Lord told Moses, see, saith he, that you build all things according to the pattern shown you in the mount. And so every detail of the temple and its grounds represented the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. We have the linen fence around the outside that represents the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the altar for sacrifice, which represents the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the holiest of holies, which represents the presence of God. You know, all the aspects of our relationship with the Lord are there in the temple system. Okay? And so, let's see, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man, we're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Of course, we have the Aaronic priesthood, and then, of course, the sons of Aaron and that kind of thing going on down the line. And so he's saying that there's plenty of priests on the ground that could offer, men that offer sacrifices all the time. But we're not talking about the regular sacrifice. We're talking about the one sacrifice that takes away the sin of mankind, of the world. For it says in verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Who, and you could plug in the word the earthly, it's the context we're still talking about. The earthly priests serve unto an example and a shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou do all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Okay, so that type represented God dwelling with man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now hath he ordained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is the mediator, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. So what covenant are we speaking of that's now better than the old one? Well, the old covenant is a covenant of law. Okay, it was a covenant of necessity. And this one is better. which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Okay? You know, if salvation, if righteousness came by the law, then verily God should have given us things that we could keep. But obviously, you know, it's evident. I mentioned this morning. To thine own self be true. If you look at yourself in the mirror, look at yourself for what you really are. And there's so many Christians and religious people in the world that look at themselves in the mirror, and yes, they may see a flawed being, but they think that they can improve that being. And the more they think they can improve that being and then present themselves to God almost like a gift, you know, then they're in for utter failure. Because as soon as they step before God in any amount of sin whatsoever, God has to condemn them to hell. But we have a provision made in Jesus Christ where He shed His blood for mankind, that when man stands before God through the blood of Jesus Christ, God sees him as being holy, righteous, and just like our Lord is holy, righteous, and just. So if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. Now remember, God doesn't make mistakes, okay? He's not saying that there was a problem with the first covenant. Let me back up. There is a problem with the first covenant, but it wasn't the law. The problem with the covenant was me and you. Okay? That's where the fault lies. For finding fault with them, which is exactly what he just says, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. And the Lord said, I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful unto their unrighteousnesses, or their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. Okay, this is under the new covenant. In that he saith, a new covenant or a new agreement, he made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now skipping forward, so we don't spend our entire evening in the book of Hebrews, to verse 11 of the ninth chapter. He says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one that God pitched and not man, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or of this creation, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now remember, on the day of sacrifice, the nation of Israel would stand before the temple, the high priest would go in, make a sacrifice for the nation and for himself, and he would emerge again, and you know, the nation's sins would be covered for another year. But it had to be done over and over and over again. But our Lord Jesus Christ made one sacrifice for sins forever and did what? Sat down. His work was done. It was a completed work. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify us to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead, that's faithless, okay, works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, of course, it requires the death of the testator for it to become active, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. For where a testament, or we know it as a will, okay, is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry.
and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is what? No remission for sins. In Leviticus 17:11, it says that the blood was given to you as a atonement upon the altar, okay, a covering for sin, okay? It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Okay? For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. You know, people enter a church and they say, oh, we're in the presence of God now that we're in this building. Okay? And people want to grasp the things that they believe in. They want to hold on to them. They want to feel emotional and charged and that kind of thing. But God doesn't dwell in buildings, you know. God dwells, he explained it to the disciples perfectly. Once you're saved, you're indwelt by the Spirit of God. God indwells you and he lives in your heart. If you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you're also indwelt by God the Father and God the Son. Okay? God lives in us. You know where the name, the old English name Livingston came from? Well, it means living stone originally. Okay? So if you're Dr. Livingstone, then you're a Christian doctor, right? what is a living stone in the temple of God? It's you, it's me. All right? And he's the chief cornerstone. And God's been building his temple ever since he saved Adam. And he's going to continue building his temple until the last man is saved, and then he establishes his kingdom upon the earth. And so, you know, God doesn't dwell in these walls aren't sacred walls, you know. I know of an outfit where they built a new church and everybody got to write down all the scripture inside the walls. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But the building itself holds no sanctity. Okay. Yes, this is the house of us where we meet and worship the Lord, but there's nothing special or ethereal or spiritual about the walls and the concrete underneath us and the dirt underneath that. What makes this place special and spiritual and a place of God is you and me that meets here. And that's the important part. And the fact that our Lord said, where two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of you. And so he's saying here that, verse 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to prepare, to appear in the presence of God for us. So the devil is in heaven before the Lord, and this is a picture that's painted for us in the scriptures, accusing to the Lord us of our sins that we commit on a daily basis, okay? And being our intercessor, the Lord Jesus Christ, all he has to do is point to the completed work, which is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin, on the mercy seat in heaven. And of course, it satisfies God perfectly, and so God says, case dismissed. I'm sorry, buddy, but you don't have a case. And so he accepts us at that point in time. As soon as we trust Christ as our Savior, we say that we are now accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted not based upon what we've done. We're accepted based upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And so he says in verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, okay, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he have he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away, it's really the sin, okay, because we start with the sin that Adam committed that did what? It plunged the entire human family into a state of sin, all right? We're counted by federal headship, which is not a scriptural term, but it's given to us in the Word of God. Just got to read Romans chapter 5, that because of Adam's sin, you and I are all born dead in trespasses and in sin, okay? So he put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. I know it says sins, but I cut it back down to sin. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so when we see the Lord again, all right, of course the Lord came in his first advent and was supplied by the Father as a sacrifice for the sins of his creation, for mankind. And when we appear before the Lord again, we're going to stand before the Lord as full-fledged sons in the family of God. And we're going to be accepted at that point in time permanently into the eternal Beloved. And so, you know, and this is why when we read, I know I've mentioned this to you many times before, but in the 11th chapter we have, this is known as the heroes of faith. And when we read about the heroes of faith, you know, it's fine to call them heroes of faith. I tend not to like, I don't particularly like to build believers up into something that they're not, even if they're Old Testament saints or written in the Bible. It doesn't necessarily make them special. But these men were faithful in what God had committed to their trust and would not have been able to do any of these things except for the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God that was with them. And so when we look at these people that are mentioned here, the one thing that's missing is all of the reprobate, sinful things that they did. And if you take each and every one of these situations where, you know, Abraham and Sarah, you know, Pastor Andre made a pretty good illustration this morning. You know, Abraham, he was perfectly willing to save his own neck to push his wife out as basically a loner, as a prostitute, you know, just so they wouldn't get caught. You know, the sins of these men are no different than the sins of man now. But what's the difference? It's being written down in the New Testament under the New Covenant agreement in which their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. And so it says, and I'll read a couple of them here, and then we'll go to another portion of the Scripture. In verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, it's the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtain a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And it says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. And, you know, I've mentioned this before. We don't have a whole lot written about the details of the life of Abel and his brother Cain, but I'll bet Cain was the better son, morally speaking, okay? And that's just kind of how the Lord works. He has the power to make those things that are not as though they are. And the things that man thinks are so, man gleans his knowledge of the way God works, unfortunately, naturally, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And until, I thought I knew how God worked growing up in a Christian household, but it took until I was 21 years old for the Lord to smack me in the forehead with the gospel message hard enough for me to understand. You know? And that's the way that everyone is until they're redeemed. And so we think that God's a certain way. God has to function by a moral system. Otherwise, you know, why does he say that you have to do this and you have to do that? No, people don't understand how the law works. They don't understand the system of law where it was meant to show people that it was a diagnostic tool. And so all this confusion goes away once you're indwelt by the Spirit of God and began to be taught in the fundamentals of the faith. And so in verse 5, it says, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Did he please God by his moral works? No, he pleased God by believing him. So it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh, and pastors are ignorant of this verse. You know, you hear pastors preaching about, how we're supposed to live our lives and how God's setting us up to and the Jews did this all the time, put things before us that are a test, that kind of thing. You know, that's not how we please God. Has anybody ever read that God can't tempt man or can't be tempted by sin and doesn't? I'm paraphrasing it, and can't tempt any man. You know, and it's like they're scripturally ignorant when they say those things. But it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Okay? And so, the attributes of God must be believed. Alright? The attributes of God point to who he is, and the attributes of God allow him to be our Savior. So they must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Many people believe that God exists. But what God do they believe? I should put it this way. What God do they believe in? Do they believe in the God of the Bible? Or do they believe in just God that exists? Because there's millions of people that believe in a God that exists. But unless you believe in the true and living God that presents himself to us in the Scriptures, then you're not believing in any God at all. And so he goes on in verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, preparing an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world that and became the world that then was, and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. For by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have after received for inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. Now when God told him to go down into the land, did he immediately pick up his stuff and scurry on down there? No. He listened to the old man, okay, his father, which represents the flesh. And the flesh hindered him for a while until the old man died. Okay, so once the flesh was out of the way, just like in Esther, the things that the Lord had prepared for him were able to happen. And so going forward, he says in verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. You know, when she was told of those angels that came down and met with them and told her and her husband that they were to have a child at an appointed time in the next year, they fell on their faces with laughter. They thought it was a joke. Okay? Where's the belief in that? That's unbelief. But yet we don't see it listed here. Okay? Eventually they believed God, and it was what? Accounted unto them for righteousness. And so, it says, she was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so, in contrast, if we go back, and remember, we're reading this out of the New Testament. This is under the New Covenant Agreement in which their sins and iniquities, well, I remember against them no more. But going back over to Matthew chapter 19, and people say this is a New Testament book. Matthew chapter 19. We have our Lord dealing with the rich young ruler. And Pastor Andre and I like to speculate that this was Saul of Tarsus before he was the Apostle Paul. And it would make sense because he was rich. Right? He was young. And he was a ruler. He was the youngest member of the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. And at that time, you know, what was his? What really knocked him off his feet? Well, it was covetousness. You know, so when you're young and you've got all the money you want, and you're rich, so you have influence, so you can pretty much buy or do whatever you want, you're having the time of your life. You know, naturally speaking, right? And so, of course, when the Lord told him, "Sell what you have and give to the poor," that really was a crushing blow to him. So, what did he say? He says here. In verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." But and of course, he's our Lord was answering him. People say, "See, our Lord changed his mind here and there, and we see contradictions, yada yada yada." No, he was dealing with him the way that the rich young ruler was thinking of who this man was. Okay, the rich young ruler was not approaching him thinking he was God. All right, and so he said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God, but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." And he saith unto him, "Which?" You know, that's kind of a pretentious answer. Okay, "Which?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. And thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Okay, so we have the last six commandments all, you know, crushed into one, basically. And the young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up." I can't think of anything that I missed here. You know, I'm good, right? What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, "If that will be perfect, go and sell what thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And, of course, another portion of Scripture, he says, you know, "Take up your cross and follow me." And so, once we're condemned by the law, what do we have? A curse upon us, okay? There was a moment in time where I used to pray to the Lord and say, "Lord, forgive me for my sins. I will never do that again." And I thought I was good, right? Until I did that very same thing again weeks later or whatever. And then I'd say, "Lord, if you cover my sin, I'll promise I'll be a good boy this time, you know? And this vicious cycle over and over and over again. But in reality, what was going on? I knew that I was a sinner. And so at a point in time, you know, I heard the gospel hundreds of times. And this just goes to show that my theory originally of just carpet bombing people with the word of God doesn't work. It has to happen in God's time. And so when I was 21 years old, about halfway through being 21, you know, I was sitting over there, and I trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I realized, aha, it's not about me, it's about Him. And of course, it hit me like a ton of bricks. But what do we have? We see this in the one of the four gospel messages. Now, is this written under the Old Covenant or the New Covenant? It's written under the Old. And so, going over to the book of Acts, flip forward a few pages here, past the book of John. We have a transition, all right? This is what? The Acts of the Apostles, okay? And of course, right off, and we're not going to look at it tonight because we don't have time to read that far, but we have Peter holding a meeting, okay? And they're going to choose a replacement for Judas. And so they have some candidates there, and it's basically everybody close their eyes and raise their hand for one or whatever. That's, you know, kind of how they did it. And the lot fell upon Matthias. And so they thought that Matthias was the replacement. Well, isn't that kind of putting God in a box a little bit? Like, here are the choices we want, God. Which one do you choose? You know? And we do that all the time in our lives, too. You know, you have to allow God to be God. And so we are looking at the Acts of the Apostles. Well, who do we, by and large, read about in the book of Acts? The Apostle Paul. He was the one that was chosen of God. And so, you know, and it doesn't make, just because you're an apostle. An apostle simply means a sent one, okay? It's no different than, you can just call them preachers, all right? These guys happened to be alive in a pretty dynamic, interesting time, you know, where the church was being planted. And, of course, it spread very rapidly. There was all kinds of stuff going on. The Lord had just died. These people were eyewitnesses of the Lord. And so, yeah, it was different. It was fascinating. But it's no different than the ministry we have now, all right? The souls during that era were saved the same way souls are saved now. But we have where Israel was at one point in time the custodians of the truth, and we have a grafting that took place. And the Gentiles are known as the wild branch, okay? We're the wild branch. We're not the natural branch. And so, because of unbelief, Israel was scattered throughout the nations of the world, and the temple was destroyed by the Romans, and, of course, the gospel message then went to the Gentiles, and we're seeing that happen here in the book of Acts. And so, in fact, let's read about it a little bit in Romans chapter 11, and that's probably going to be about all the time we have, and then we'll actually start maybe reading a verse out of the book of Acts next week. So, but we're just setting up a couple of these things, and I'll probably make mention of these things next week, and it may be a few weeks before we really start doing an in-depth verse-by-verse study. But it's important for us to understand what the book is all about. Because you get online, you know, I do it all the time because I'm interested in what other people have to say about the Bible. But if you get online and start reading what Christian scholars, you know, great preachers, yada, 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 start, you know, what they write about various books, you'll find all kinds of different information. Okay, and everybody's always looking to make their mark on the Christian world. And so they try to find things that aren't necessarily there and build this into this and that into that. And they just want to make a name for themselves. So it's really, you know, go ahead and read about stuff. And you'll get a general feel, like if you look up what is the book of Acts all about. They'll say, well, you know, first we have Peter, and then we have Paul, and then we have the, you know, Pentecost and that kind of thing. And you'll get all the high points there. And that's true. But if you try and get the meaning out of most of these folks, 99% of them aren't going to have it right. And so in Romans chapter 11, we're in the wrong direction. Let's go the right way here, Eric. Romans chapter 11. Okay. Paul is talking about in verse 1, has God cast away his people? Well, the people were cast off because of what? Because of unbelief. All right? That's why we have the writing of the book of James. Okay? To show the Jews that their faith was faithless. Okay? And so he says, if God cast away his people, God forbid, for I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scriptures say of Elias, or Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And so, you know, we kind of look at ourselves and we think, well, we're here all alone. Little old Grace Baptist Church, there's nobody else around that believes. There's other people around that believe. And, you know, we're living in what's known as the dragnet era. Okay, we're not talking about the old mystery show, Dragnet. Anybody remembers that? you know, a dragnet is a net lower down into the sea that pulls in of every kind. And of course, that's kind of the nature of Christianity in the day in which we live, where people are just trying to attract the masses by any means necessary, mainly to stroke their ego. But even in those churches where there's very little of the Word of God preached, if some of the Word of God is preached, and if there's a person there that's a candidate for salvation in that the Lord has chosen them from before the foundation of the world, he has the ability to make that Word alive unto them and save their soul. It's like when Paul in the book of Philippians was saying that some people are preaching out of contempt for basically what I've done and making a joke of it. Well, even so, the Word of God goes forth, and if God can use that to save a soul, then so be it. Okay? It's God's job. It's not ours. And so he goes on in verse 6. Okay, so he says, and if by grace, then it is no more of works, the means by which people are saved. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. All right? So grace and works, they're like water and oil. They don't mix. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which she seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. I had those eyes and ears too at one point in time. All right? And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. So all their rules and regulations that they got from God, that they elaborately made into different things as the years went by, you know, that was a trap to them. It condemned them. They were trying to be so clean and so perfect and so godlike that it blinded their ability to see their own selves for what they really were. And so he says, their eyes are darkened that they may not see and bow down their back all way. And I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. For to provoke them to jealousy, which is, the Jews despise Gentiles. Okay, they thought that they were subhuman cockroaches. Everybody calls the Jews subhuman cockroaches and rats and that kind of thing. That was the Jews' view of the Gentiles. So that's why everybody thinks the Jews are rats too, you know. It's both sides acting exactly the same way. I wonder why, because we're all cut from the same cloth. All right? We're all made from the same mud. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Not by showing them how to live, but by showing them that Jesus Christ is the Savior of their souls. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And the root be holy, so are the branches. And we looked at this morning how our Lord Jesus Christ is the main stem of the vine. Okay? He's the root. Okay? And the branches are nourished by the root. And so us, as a church, a local assembly, we glean from the Word of God and give it forth to the lost world that they may be saved and be built up in the truth of God of the Word of God as well. Not by our own power, but from the root, the Lord Jesus Christ, His Word. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boasting not against the branches, okay? And so we're a wild branch grafted into the family of God, surrounded by a bunch of other Jews, okay? Those are all the other branches. Now, are we a better, prettier, more perfect branch because God had to lop them off and put us in? Absolutely not, okay? The Christian should be the best friend of the Jew, and real Christians are, typically. But, you know, a lot of Christians out there think, oh, the Jews were Christ killers. And they talk down about them, you know, as if they're the scourge of the earth. But what put our Lord on the cross of Calvary? And nobody thinks about this. My sin and your sin. We're all Christ killers. And Christ had to die for us, or else we would have no life. And so going forward, and I'm going to wrap this statement up and then we'll quit. It's 5 till anyway, so... And so that will say, then the branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Well, because of their unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, being not, he says, be not high-minded, but fear. Okay? It doesn't make us any more special than the nation of Israel. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but for thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. And of course, at one point in time, when we're taken out of the way through the experience called the rapture, okay, and then there's going to be no more testimony, there won't be any more Gentile testimony upon the earth. The Lord will send down the 144,000 saints, the first fruits of the Lord that were resurrected with him, which would make sense. And they're going to be preaching upon the nation, throughout the nation of Israel, along with the two witnesses. And the message is going to be returned unto the people of Israel, okay, under the nation of Israel at that point in time. And, of course, at the end of the tribulation period, you know, our Lord's going to present himself in the second coming. He's going to come with all his saints, that's all of us, and establish his millennial reign upon the earth. And so he's not saying, you know, we got to be scared all the time or God's going to cut us off, you know. We're faithfully serving him until he receives us unto himself. And so going forward, it says, in verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. And of course, his goodness is the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the truth of the word of God. Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off. And if they all, and they, this is one of those spots where the ink is bled through, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again, and he will. For thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Okay. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, and blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Of course, then that's the collection of the church into the presence of God by this rapture I spoke of. And so the book is the book of Acts. It's a transitional book, and it focuses on the establishment of the church. And shortly into the book of Acts, we're going to have the day of Pentecost where the Spirit of God, you know, our Lord told the disciples to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power. And, of course, where do we get our power to save a soul? You and I can't save a single soul, but through the Spirit of God, by the preaching of the Word of God, we can. So without the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, we're powerless. And so they had to wait for that. But once that happened, everything started to fall into order rapidly. And so we'll go through the missionary journeys of Paul, and at the end, his imprisonment. And not only is it a book that can teach us all about the gospel, because we're going to go through the various epistles at the same time, but it also will show us a lot about the grace of God, and the story is also fun to read as well. And so I like hearing about everything that Paul did, and this is going to give me a really good education in figuring out the missionary journeys Paul took and the timeline and that kind of thing. So I'm growing right along with you. So let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the entire Word of God and how every book is different in ways, but it's all the unfolding, what we call the drama of redemption. And so every time we open a book and study it, we really make a study of the entire Word of God, even though we're focusing on certain truths at certain times, which is good for our growth. And Lord, we just ask that you make us strong in the faith, faithful to what you've committed to our trust, that we may serve thee until the day you receive us unto yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.